And today we'll be looking at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We've called this sermon series, How Faith Works. And for the past few months, you've heard me summarize the point of the book of James over and over and over again. In fact, probably some of you could just stand up and just mimic this at this point. But the idea of the book of James is that faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference in everyday life. So it's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. There's another thing to really believe in Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, that faith is not just facts that we store up in our head. A vibrant, real, authentic faith in Jesus Christ transforms and shapes the way we live our everyday lives. And we've seen this connection between faith in Jesus and everyday life over and over and over again. How we understand our identity. You remember James chapter 1, verse 1. My name is James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we view the trials that we have to walk through. More specifically, how we view God in the midst of the trials that we walk through. How we look at other people who are different than us. This issue is connected to our faith in Jesus Christ. How we judge other people based on appearances. This issue is related to our faith in Jesus Christ. How we receive God's word. How we serve widows and orphans and other vulnerable people around us. This issue is connected to our faith in Jesus Christ. Partiality in the church. The simple issue of the words we use to speak. Our relationships with others. Our planning for the future. Our view of wealth and poverty. Our patience in life across the years. How we pray. In this letter, James has shown us over and over and over again that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith, your beliefs as a Christian will show up in these and others of everyday kinds of situations. And I would encourage you throughout your walk with the Lord, throughout the journey of discipleship in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to return often to this book to consider how your faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference in everyday life. But before James wraps up, and before we wrap up our sermon series, there's one more important topic that Pastor James wants to address. It's this issue. What about when people wander away from the truth and head down the wrong path? What if people we care about walk through a trial and begin to wander into bitterness toward God? What if people we care about wander into judgmental attitudes toward other people who appear different than us at the surface level? What if people we care about begin to use their words to tear down other people who are made in God's image? I wish that we didn't have to talk about this topic. I wish that the Bible didn't have to talk about this topic. But we need to talk about it. Because as the hymn says, we are prone to wander. As James himself has stated it in James chapter 3, verse 1, or rather verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Here's James's understanding of Christians. We're stumblers. And in light of the fact that we have hearts, that even as redeemed people, our hearts are prone to wander away from God. And in light of this fact that Christians are stumblers along the way until we reach heaven. In light of these facts, we need to talk about this real world issue that we've all encountered if we've been around the church very often. What do we do when people's lives are out of sync with what they say they believe? What do we do when people are wandering away from the truth and heading down the wrong path. Here's the redemptive word that we have from Pastor James as he writes this letter to the early church and as the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. Here's what God's word has to say in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the conclusion of this letter. James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is the reading of God's word. And Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that as your word is preached, that you would work in our hearts. We pray for this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, as James answers this question, what do we do when people we care about are wandering in the wrong direction? He gives us two things. First of all, he gives us an aim of a direction that we need to go in. And then he gives us some truth that we need to know in order to do that. What we need to do and what we need to know as we do what we're called to do, right? So let's look at those two parts. First of all, what we aim to do, and secondly, what we need to know. First of all, what we aim to do. Verse 19, Pastor James speaks to the gathered members of the church and he says, "My brothers," which isn't a gendered comment here. He means family members who know one Father as our Father. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who share together one Father in heaven. You hear the love and the affection that James has for these brothers and sisters who are a part of this local church. It's an important thing throughout this letter, the affection that's demonstrated amongst church members. I hope that you feel some of that in your own heart as you look around this room at those who are gathered here in this place. In fact, at this time, just go ahead and scan your eyes around this room. Some people are here as guests, and that's wonderful. Some people are here, and you've been walking closely with them for years. They're brothers and sisters. Some people are here, and they kind of annoy you. They're also brothers and sisters, just like the family you grew up in. There's a certain affection that James demonstrates for other people in light of the fact that we have one Father in heaven as our common Lord, right? But then he goes on to say, "My brothers, here's a real kind of situation. What if someone wanders from the truth?" And this description is so fitting with the theme of the book of James, right? It's not just what if somebody wanders into moral mistakes. It's what if somebody wanders from the truth. You see, turning away from God and going in the opposite direction is not just a matter of, moral mistakes. It's a matter, according to God's word, of rejecting what's true about who God is and about the world that He's made. When we turn away from God and run into sin, we are rejecting the truth. We're not just making little mistakes. And James says, you need to be aware that this may happen. Some people that you care about, they may turn away from the path that they've been walking on, and they may go in the wrong direction. And if someone does, James adds something to it, I hope that someone brings him back. And I love this language that James uses of wandering and bringing back. I can't prove that it's true, but I think James probably has in mind some of the teachings of Jesus that use the imagery of sheep. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 tells a story that is meant to show us what our Father in heaven, what His heart is like toward wanderers, what His heart is like toward strays. And He tells the sheep and He says, imagine that there is a great shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of those sheep wanders away from the rest of the flock. Just one of them, there are still 99 there. What will that shepherd do? And some of us who don't love animals were like, I know what I'd do. Shoot the thing, you know, good riddance. But that's not how our Father in heaven works, right? He's a good shepherd. He's a gracious shepherd. And so what does the shepherd do when one sheep wanders away into danger? And by the way, in the ancient world, sheep were understood to be very valuable creatures. They were the livelihood of the people who took care of them. They were very valuable, but sheep were also understood to be very vulnerable. They were easily endangered if they wandered away from the protection of their shepherd and his staff. They'd be in danger of being attacked by ferocious animals out there in the wild. They were in danger of starving without the shepherd's guidance. They were in danger in a variety of ways, and it was a life and death issue. And so what will a loving shepherd do when one of his valuable sheep wanders in a dangerous direction away from the rest of the flock? What will that good shepherd do? According to Jesus' story, which shows the heart of our Father in heaven, that our good shepherd will go and seek out that one sheep that is straying, and with a personal kind of care and affection. It's not just like he's going to make a proclamation like, I love my whole flock of sheep. No, out of his love, he goes and seeks out the one that has wandered away in a dangerous direction. He goes and he seeks out that one wandering sheep, and he takes it up in his arms. The imagery that Jesus uses is an imagery of love and affection. He takes that lamb up in his arms and he brings it back to the flock, not with annoyance over what he had to do, but with rejoicing that what was lost has now been found. That what was once in danger is now restored. That his sheep is now with him in his flock, in his presence. Our Father in heaven, his heart is like this. When one of his sheep wanders away, he in love will seek out even the one and bring it back with great rejoicing. That's the heart of our Father in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the heart of your Father in heaven. He's a restoring shepherd. And that's a good thing, because if you're like me, we're sheep who often need restoration, right? A number of years ago, there was a college student who was a part of this church, and he was argumentative with everybody about everything, and arrogant, and often angry. He was disruptive in his small groups. He searched for any opportunity possible to debate people about theology instead of embracing and enjoying the truth about God that's found in Scripture. At times, he undermined other people's understanding of God's Word. And as time went on, this college student went from being arrogant and argumentative and angry toward being filled increasingly with doubts in his own mind. And those doubts in his mind led deeper and deeper into a season of bleak depression in his soul. So that life began to feel very foggy, very bleak. Not much light, not much life, not much joy. Things began to seem hopeless and even lifeless inside of him. I know this college student's story because this is my story. When I was a part of this church as a college student myself. And I remember very well what it was like to be a wandering sheep. Wandering into arrogant argumentativeness. Wandering headlong and knowingly into doubts. I remember what it's like, in my case, to sit in the quiet bleakness of depression. Wondering if I believed in God at all. If Jesus really rose from the dead. If God's word had anything meaningful to say. I remember what it's like to be a wandering sheep. Do you remember what it's like to be lost? It was good for my soul this week to pause and remember what it's like to be lost. What did that feel like for you? What did that mean for you? And then let me ask you this question. How did your good shepherd come and find you? So maybe for a few of us here, our good shepherd came and found you by just dramatically and miraculously intervening through a supernatural dream or something like that in the middle of the night that woke you up and suddenly everything was changed. That may be the story for a couple of people here. But for the vast majority of us here, if you are here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been restored by the good shepherd, my guess is our good shepherd came and found you by sending one of his other sheep. By sending one of his people on a rescue mission to come and seek you out when you were lost, when you were wandering, when you were straying in difficult paths. Wasn't that part of your story? I know it was in mine. You know what methods our good shepherd used to track down my wandering soul? When I was wandering, he sent friends from this church family, friends some of whom were twice my age, who were willing to sit down and have lunch with me a couple times a month. They said if I could drive to where they worked and meet them over the lunch hour, we could sit down and spend some time talking about life. And they listened and they listened and they listened. And then after listening and listening and listening, when I knew that they understood, when I knew that they cared about me, no matter how arrogant and argumentative, no matter how much of a knucklehead I was, when I knew that they cared about me, they were bold enough and loving enough to speak the truth to me, to share with me the simple, plain truths of God's word that could bring hope to my soul, no matter how bleak I felt everything had become. So you know how God sought me out and found me? By sending a few friends who were willing to have lunch with me. And listen and listen and listen. And love and love and love. And then simply speak the truth in a loving way. So that as God designed it, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the body builds itself up. How? By speaking the truth in a loving way. So the body builds itself up. And in my case, that's how our good shepherd came and found me when I was adrift, when I was astray, when I was wandering. And listen, here's the thing. If this is how our Heavenly Father is, He's a restoring shepherd who loves to seek out even one person who is lost and wandering and who has gone in the wrong direction. And if this is a vital part of our own storylines, if we're honest, that God has sent other people to come and bring us back when we've wandered away. If this is true about who God is, and if this is true about how God has worked in our lives, what a privilege it is that our God invites us into that process of bringing others back, of seeking out other wanderers, of seeking out other strays, and loving them and caring for them and speaking the truth in them with this aim, with this goal, that they would be brought back, that they would be brought back into the flock. This is the aim that James puts in front of us. It's an aim of bringing back wandering sheep. Now let me pause for a second and kind of step away from the book of James for just one moment and say, how do we do that? In part, think about what's worked in your life. Maybe that will be helpful. Isn't it usually true that when God sends someone to bring us back, the tools that he used are people who skillfully combine truth and love, speaking the truth in love. The body builds itself up. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Isn't this typically how it works? Paul David Tripp wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I was talking with some of our small group leaders earlier this morning about some of the wisdom that he offers in that book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands for how we minister grace to one another. I love the subtitle of that book, People in Need of Grace, Helping Other People in Need of Grace. That's a great description for life, right? That's a great description for the local church, which is people in need of grace, helping other people in need of grace. How do we do that? And he offers four categories that provide kind of some railroad tracks or some direction for the process of caring for other people. They're these four categories: love, know, speak, do. We begin by loving people and knowing more about their situation. Loving them and getting to know more about what's really going on, so that they're convinced that we care, so that they're convinced that we have compassion, so that we ourselves genuinely do have compassion from the bottom of our hearts. We take the time to sit with people, to listen to them, to learn more about what their experience has been. And then, having loved them and known more about the situation, we kind of shift gears and we begin speaking truth to them. And what truth do we speak? We speak this truth from this word: the truths of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel and the implications of that for our lives. And not only do we tell them what's true, we call them in line with God's word, not in line with my own standards for that person's life, in line with what God says. We call them to take steps of obedience and to do something out of their faith, right? Love, know, speak, do. And so as you think about your own story and remember how others have sought you out, maybe you can also think this morning of some people that you know who perhaps have begun to wander in one way or another. Maybe in a very deep and significant way, like how I was wandering when I was a college student. Maybe in much more subtle ways, like when you show up at your next small group meeting and you hear a couple talking about how they just haven't really had time to communicate with each other lately. Well, that's not a major wandering away from the Lord, is it? But it is a subtle step away from the truth of God's good design for marriage as a one flesh relationship, isn't it? The truth of God's good design for marriage as a one flesh relationship does not mean living in cold, icy isolation from each other, right? And so we don't go in there. I love the advice that an old author named Richard Sibbes gave. He says, generally speaking, it is wisdom not to smash a fly on the forehead with a hammer. Good advice, right? There's a little thing on your friend's forehead, don't go swinging the battle axe, okay? There's appropriate ways, right? But when you see how your friend has in some subtle way begun to drift away from the truth of God's good design for their lives and for their marriage and for their family and for their career and for their work and for their life of faith and so forth, when you see your friends in small groups subtly stepping away from the truth of God's word, what do? We love them. We hear more of what's going on. We speak the truth of God's word to them, and we call them and invite them back into alignment with what the Good Shepherd has for us, right? And as we do that, we have reason for hope. But I also want to be honest about something. This passage is not a promise that every time we go and seek someone out, they will end up coming back. I just want to be honest about that. We need to be fair in saying there are people who, no matter how lovingly we speak to them, no matter how graciously we interact with them, no matter how clear and accurate the truth is we share with them, no matter how poignant and accurate the action steps we give them are, they simply won't change. And so what do we do with that? We have to leave these things in the Lord's hands, right? We have to leave these things in the Lord's hands and realize there's what I'm called to do, which includes a lot of things: loving somebody, speaking the truth to them, caring for them. But it does not include being God for them. It does not include being the Holy Spirit for them. And so there is a place of rest that sometimes we have to land at, saying, I love you and I'm going to keep speaking the truth to you, even if you're not responding the way I would have hoped. But because sometimes this process of seeking to bring people back is difficult, and because sometimes this process of reaching out to strays who have wandered away can be painful for us, James not only gives us what we aim to do when people have wandered, he also gives us truth we need to know. And so this brings us to the second part of this passage. Verse 19 gives us what we aim to do. What do we aim to do when somebody is wandering? We seek to bring them back. Why? Because that's in line with the Father's heart. Because that's how we were brought back ourselves. So we seek to bring people back when they're wandering. That's what we aim to do. But then verse 20 zooms in on what we need to know. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 20, James gives us a command here. Let him know, which we've said this so many times in the book of James, but I'll say it again. When the book of James says let, it doesn't mean allow him to know. As if you might not be allowed to know this otherwise. No, this is a command. It's like the royal, let there be whatever, right? It's a command. You got to know this, is what James is saying. Here's what you must know while you go on a rescue mission. While you go and seek to bring back people who are straying, here's something that you have to know. And what is it? What we need to know is the truth about salvation. What we need to know is the truth about salvation. Look with me again at verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now I want to come back to the sweet part of this for a second, but there's a confusing part of it that I want to try to clear up before we get to the sweet part of it. There's something that is slightly confusing, and so we need a little bit of a theological clarification here. Actually, there are two things that we might get tripped up on if we don't read this passage carefully. The first issue is, if we don't read this passage carefully, we might end up concluding that we are the saviors of other people. Right? This passage says, whoever brings back a sinner will save his soul. So is James denying the doctrine of salvation that says that there is one and only one mediator between God and men? Has James gone off the rails and says, here's how you become a savior for other people? No. The answer is, to explain it this way, James is talking about life as we perceive it under the sun. And even when I put it that way, by the way, let me use a little analogy here. You do realize, don't you, we don't live under the sun. For all we know, we live beside it or on top of it. The sun didn't rise this morning. You ask your science teacher from high school, okay? The sun doesn't rise, the earth spins. But how do we talk about these things? Even modern people like us, who have very sophisticated scientific understanding about the fact that the sun doesn't rise, the earth spins, we still say, the sun rises. Why? Because where we live here under the sun, that's what it looks like is happening, right? And so it communicates well enough, even though we understand more technically that the earth spins, the sun doesn't rise. Even though we understand that more technically, we still feel very free to say the sun rose this morning, and we don't walk up to each other and say, that's a lie. You missed it. That's not technically true. I hope you don't anyway, because you're not going to have a lot of friends if that's how you live your life. In the same way, James is talking here as if we're living life under the sun. And he says, if you go and you find somebody who's wandering and you love them and you share the truth with them and you bring them back, you've saved them. And some theologically oriented people here are like, that's not true. The sun doesn't rise. Yes, I know. The sun doesn't rise. The earth spins. I get it. We don't save people. Only Jesus does. And James gets that 100%, right? But where we live under the sun, there is a sense of under the sovereign hand of God, knowing that there is one and only one one mediator between God and men, there is a sense in which when somebody is wandering away from the truth and we go and we love them and we bring them back, we've saved them. Ultimately, it's most accurate to say Jesus saved them, but there's a part that we've played in this as well. Something similar happens here with this whole issue of people wandering away from the truth toward death. And it raises questions. If somebody really knows and believes the truth, if somebody really has been made alive together with Christ, if somebody really has been walking in faith and they turn around and go in a different direction, is it possible they're actually going to end up in hell? And I think the issue is exactly the same as the issue of who's saving that person, Jesus or us. From where we live here under the sun, it looks like there are sometimes people who go to church for years. They talk the talk that the rest of us talk. They learn to pray the prayers out loud, a lot like the rest of us pray the prayers out loud. Sometimes they influence and serve others. And then they turn around and they wander away from the truth. And from where we live under the sun, it's hard to understand what the heck is going on there. Now, most technically, the Bible is pretty clear that those who belong to Jesus are in his hand, and none can snatch them out of his hand. Just try to outsnatch Jesus. And yet, from where we live here under the sun, there's often this perplexing reality. People will look like they're a part of the church family. They'll act like they're born again. They'll learn to mimic the phases and then they'll wander away and go in the other direction. And we're left saying, were they ever really a Christian to begin with? Did the Spirit of God really live within them? Did God really place his hand of blessing? You know how we know? We'll find out. Most technically, the answer is that if they end up never repenting of their sins and they live a life of unrepentant sin until the last day, we have to conclude they were never genuinely a believer to begin with. But Pastor James, being the wise pastor he is, he doesn't want us rushing to those conclusions. He doesn't want us to start playing God, to start pretending that we know what the end of everybody else's story is. He doesn't want us to start treating people as if where they are today is where they're going to end up on the last day. He doesn't want us to rush to those conclusions. Instead, Pastor James, being the wise pastor that he is, he says, if somebody wanders, you know what you should do? I want you to go and seek to love them and speak the truth to them and loving them, lovingly bring them back. That's what I want you to aim to do. And then James says, while you're doing that work, here in verse 20, he assures us, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What is the truth about salvation that James says we need to know if we're going to be engaged in living out the kind of rescue missions that he calls us to be involved with? First of all, the truth about salvation involves recognizing the seriousness of sin. It involves recognizing just how serious sin is. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering ways will save his soul from death. Listen to me. We live in a culture that wants to minimize sin as much as possible. The world around you has been lying to you since the day you were born about how serious sin is. So I want to speak plainly and straightforwardly and clearly with you this morning to liberate you from the lies that you've been hearing your whole life. Sin is a really big deal. Sometimes when we are the recipients of other people's sin, we feel deeply just a taste of how serious sin is. When other people wrong us, there's something inside of us that says, that is horrible. But in the Bible's worldview, what you've experienced as a recipient of sin is only a small slice of just how serious our sin is before a holy God, against whom all sin is ultimately directed. Since sin is a serious thing, and just as victims often rightly cry out for justice to be served, the God of the Bible is not a God who winks at wrongdoing. He says, forget about it, it's fine, it's all good. It's not all good. And the serious, sobering reality that the Scriptures put before us again and again and again is that the wages of sin is not just a few years in prison. It's death. It's death. The wages of sin is death. And so this passage warns us by telling us the stark truth about salvation. Being saved in the Christian worldview is not a cheap little thing. It's a serious matter of being rescued from eternal death. Let that sink in. The wages of sin is death. James says, if we don't save other people, which is shorthand for saying if Jesus doesn't save them, but if we don't save other people from their sins, it will end up in death. It's a serious thing. But James doesn't leave us on this note of the seriousness of sin, having reminded us of the seriousness of sin. You know where James goes next? He tells us about the great grace of our God. He tells us about the great grace of our God, reminding us as the last words ringing in our ears. One of the very last things James wants us to walk away from this book remembering. This book has been filled with directions for living, right? We've said this before, more imperatives per verse than any other book in the New Testament. James is serious about calling us to live a righteous kind of life. He's serious about calling us to discipleship, but even James, who is so serious about calling us to discipleship, gets full well. As Christians, we're not just talking about try harder to be a good disciple. James understands this idea of gospel-centered discipleship, this idea of grace-driven discipleship, this idea of grace fueled ministry to others. You know what you need to know if you're going to be effective in going and finding others and loving them and telling them the truth and seeking to bring them back? You know what you need to know? You need to know about the great grace of our God. Here's how James puts it. Verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What James is doing here is he's echoing some precious language from the Hebrew Scriptures, some precious language from the Old Testament that reminds us about the forgiving and gracious nature of our God. Listen just for a moment. I just got into this week and my soul loved remembering how the Bible describes God's gracious and forgiving nature. Loved it, and I want to share some of it with you as well. Listen to, let's maybe say, five ways that the Old Testament describes God's grace. Here's one picture from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 38, verse 17. Isaiah 38, 17 says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Love that picture. For everybody who comes to the Lord in repentance and faith, you know what the Lord does? He says, "I see your sin. It's behind my back now. It's gone." Here's one picture, tossing it behind his back. Here's a second picture from the Old Testament of God's gracious and forgiving nature. It comes from Micah chapter 7, verse 19. The prophet Micah says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." I love this picture even more. So the first picture, God takes our sin and he says, "Psh, I'm tossing it behind my back. It's no longer in my view." Now something even more radical. God says, "I'm taking your sins and I am dropping it to the bottom of the ocean." It's like the one place we can never reach as human beings, right? And you know, like even with like all our modern technology, we've never reached the bottom of the ocean. We've reached some bottoms of some seas, but there are deeper caverns with all our modern technology we've never even reached yet. And so imagine what this must have meant to Micah and the people of his day who could swim about 10 meters deep and then come back, you know, gasping for air saying, "I don't know, it's a lot deeper than that." God says, as deep as you've got in the ocean and found out it's way deeper than that, I just dropped all your sins way down there where you'll never find them again. A third picture from the Old Testament of God's forgiveness and grace comes from Psalm 103, 11 and 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. I love it. We've got sins that we have carried around with us on our own shoulders. And sometimes as believers, even when we kind of know that Jesus paid for those sins, we kind of reach for the guilt of them and want to grab some of that guilt back a little bit. I don't know why we're obsessed with that, but sometimes we do, right? We kind of grab some of that guilt. We try to take it back off the cross and carry it around on our own shoulders again. And here's what God says about that. God says, He says, here's what I'm going to do. As far as the east is from the west, I'm going to take that guilt and I'm going to take it that far away from you. How far is the east from the west? I did that backwards, sorry. You get it. How far is it? It's like the ocean trick. I don't know how deep it goes, but it's really, really far and I can't find. It's the same trick. You can't even find where He's taking it to. It's so fathomless. So far has He removed your transgressions from you. A fourth picture of what God does with our sins is found in Psalm chapter 32, verse 1, where David explains this blessing, and he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered over. You know, and sometimes we've read a story to our kids about a priest with dirty clothes. I don't know if any other families have found that little story about the priest with dirty clothes, and he's supposed to preach before the king in clean clothes, and then he's riding through a rainstorm and his clothes get all muddy. He can't show up before the king with these muddy clothes. How is he going to show up before the king now that his clothes are muddy? The answer is he needs to be covered with a clean new robe. He needs something brand new from outside of himself. And in that story, he needs the prince to come and meet him at the gate and give him the prince's own robe in exchange for his own so that he can be covered with something else. Some of us have been walking around with feelings of guilt or feelings of shame. And we need to know that if you've drawn near to the Lord with faith and repentance, God's word says your sins are covered. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more wonderful than that. Your sins are not just covered so that they aren't seen. Your sins are covered with something far better, with the righteousness of Christ. So that God doesn't just see you and say, unblemished. He sees you and says, righteous. You are holy. You are a saint. You are chosen. You are beloved. You belong here as one of my children with an inheritance in this family. Because our sins have been covered with something greater. With the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave Himself for us and then gave Himself to us so that we could draw near to God through faith in Him. Listen, these are the kinds of pictures that James is bringing to mind as he wraps up this letter. He's calling us to a radical kind of discipleship in our own lives. He's calling us to be people who are calling each other to radical discipleship. He's calling us to be people who go out on rescue missions to bring people back. But as we do so, he says, there's something you've got to know. You've got to know the truth about salvation. Everybody who returns to the Lord, here's what's true. Your sins are covered. Here's why we have confidence to seek out anybody we know who's wandering away. Because we know the Lord who can cover any kinds of sins. Here's why we can go and track people down no matter how far they've wandered. Because He can reach farther. Here's why we can reach out to people whose sins run deep, because He can reach even deeper. And He can deal with our sins. He could toss them behind his back, toss them to the bottom of the ocean, remove them as far as east is from west, cover them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And knowing this is what gives us confidence to keep loving others, to keep reaching out to them. And knowing this, just as importantly, is what we need to know in order to keep taking those simple steps of faith and repentance in our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself as the sacrificial lamb in our place, so that his blood might be painted over the doorposts of our lives, so that in him we can know that it's true, that the word forgiven is painted in blood over your life story forevermore. This is what we need to know, because we all stumble in many ways. What's going to keep us going in discipleship? What's going to keep us following the Good Shepherd? It's knowing this. It's knowing the wonderful truth about this great salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ.